Again, we've got a thought from the Lord today, continuing on here in Galatians, and we're going to start our reading in the second chapter of Galatians, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week. We're going to start with the 11th verse of the second chapter of Galatians and take that through to the end of the chapter. It says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. So I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." And that's a somewhat long passage, but I think we can get through this today. But the idea that I want to set before you, and this is really what this is all about, is a question. Are there two levels of Christianity? Are there two levels of Christianity? And to answer that question, again, we've got to understand a little bit of what's going on. Now, I've been reviewing this, so hopefully we are come to the understanding now of what generally is going on here in Galatia that Paul is dealing with. He is dealing with a perversion of the gospel. The Judaizing teachers are now, last week we talked about the first part of chapter 2 when Paul recalled to the Galatians how that he had gone up to Jerusalem for that Jerusalem council that's referred to there in the 15th chapter of Acts. You can read about it, where the question was put bluntly, is salvation by the law or by faith? Because at that time, Judaizing teachers are coming along behind Paul and saying, no, the Gentiles cannot be saved unless they are circumcised and submit themselves to the law of Moses. And there in the 15th chapter of Acts, you can read about what was going on. And Peter was the first one to stand up and defend Paul. First one to stand up and defend Paul and say, now you all remember how that God sent me first to the Gentiles. And of course that was when Peter was sent unto Cornelius. And he said that he made no distinction. He saved the Gentiles and I witnessed it with my own eyes, and I saw the Spirit fall on them, and I was there when they spoke in tongues, and I said, who can forbid water? And yes, we baptized them on faith alone. And that shut everybody up, and Paul continued to recount all the things that he'd done. And when it was all over, James and the others in that council came together, and they consented that we're not going to lay the weight of the law of Moses on the Gentiles. We're not going to compel them to circumcision or anything else. Just tell them to refrain from adultery and fornicate, or refrain from fornication and eating things that are strangled. And Paul adds here, and remember the poor. So the decision was made, and not by them. They recognized what God had already done, that salvation was by faith and not by keeping the law. And so that should have, we would thought, put an end to the question. But these Judaizing teachers that were so wedded to the law of Moses, they began another track, another front of advance, if you will, later. And that front of advance was, okay, well, yes, they can be saved, barely, by faith, but to come into the inner circle, to come to the full measure of Christianity, they have to submit themselves to the law of Moses. And so they were wanting to take faith as the starting point, but then add works to it to reach the full height of Christianity. That was what was being taught. And so that is what Paul was dealing with here. Not the question of, does work save you or faith saves you? Do you need the law of Moses to be saved? That was already decided. But now the teaching was, well, yes, you can be saved, but if you want to enjoy all the benefits of Christianity, you have to submit to the law of Moses. And so they were setting up two levels of Christianity. That's what the teaching was doing, was setting up two levels of Christianity. Now, this was happening, if we can put a time frame on this. Again, this is after the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council was after Paul and Silas' first missionary journey. They had gone all the way around and come back to Antioch, and then from there they went up to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council. Then they came back to Antioch, and Peter is not listed in Acts as having gone back to Antioch with them. They were back in Antioch for some period of time, and then they went out on a second missionary journey. And if you look at the letters that Paul wrote from his second missionary journey, particularly the letters to the Thessalonians, you will see that there's no hint of the controversy about the law in there. And so it looks like that we know Paul then came back around to Antioch, went and was in Antioch for some period of time before he started his third missionary journey. Luke only gives us two verses in Acts that cover a period of time of somewhere between probably around six months to a year that he was in Antioch before he left for his third missionary journey. So it appears that it was in this time frame at Antioch between the second and third missionary journey that that Peter was there, and then others came down. So this confrontation between Paul and Peter probably happened at Antioch 4-5 years after the Jerusalem Council and between Paul's second and third missionary journey. Now, just wanted to place that in our minds, because as we go through this and what Paul said to Peter, we want to understand exactly what Peter was doing. And so, again, the main points, just to review again, the main points of the legalist argument. And one can understand how that they, why they're making this argument. And so the first point was, in their mind, circumcision was a divine ordinance. And yes, it was a divine ordinance, wasn't it? It was given by God to Abraham for all Jews. And we can read several places in the Old Testament where circumcision was a divine ordinance given by God to the Jews. It came from God. Therefore, it must matter, right? It must. If it's a divine ordinance, then circumcision must matter. It must be a benefit. So, and then you can extend that out to all the rest of the law that's clumped, the ceremonial law that we clump in around circumcision, all the feasting, all the washing, all the outward things that the Jews did that made them Jews, that separated them outwardly from the Gentile world. It was given to them by God. And so it must have a benefit. We can understand that argument. That seems logical. There must be a, they just couldn't let go of the idea that it didn't have some kind of benefit. I mean, they'd been doing it for 1,500 years, and God had given them to it. I give it to them, and therefore it must have some benefit. And so to them, yes, it did have a benefit. And they began scratching their heads and say, well, what then would the benefit be? And so that's where they came up with this idea of, well, there must be this two-tiered Christianity. Because, again, their second point in their mind was that Israel had preeminence in the kingdom. We're God's people. God chose us. He's been with us. We've got all this history. We're God's people. We must have preeminence in the kingdom. That only makes sense, doesn't it? Well, you would think that it would make sense, but Jesus had already put that to bed, hadn't he? You remember the parable of the workman, don't you? And I won't turn back there and read. Remember, he talked about a landowner that went out at the beginning of the day and to hire people to come work in his fields. And he said, I'll give you one penny for your pay at the end of the day. And several of them came out. They began to work. And they work, and then about mid-morning, he said, well, I need more people. And he went back and said, told there was still some, hey, come on, and I'll give you a penny work. And then he went back at noon, and then he went back in the afternoon. And each time, he told him, come and work, and you'll get your the wages. And the wages he offered for all of them was a penny. And then they get to the very end, he says, well, the last to come will be the first to get their reward. So the last people here line up, and they come up and they, to get their pay, and they get their penny. Well, then the ones that have been there all day from the very beginning thought, well, surely he's going to give us more. We've been here longer. And they came up and he gave them a penny, and they took offense and said we were here during the heat of the day, and you give us the same that you gave to these latecomers? And Jesus, in the parable, the master, the householder, says to him, friend, what is, you got your way. I gave you exactly what I promised you that I was going to give you. What is it to you if I give the same thing to somebody that did less? That's no business of yours. Don't you see where that's coming along? That's exactly what happened with the gospel going out to the Gentiles. And this is exactly the argument that Jewish Christians were making, is we've been, God, we've been your people through the heat of the day. We came at the very beginning of the day. We've been laboring for you since the very beginning. And here these Gentiles are latecomers. They come an hour before sunset, and you're going to give them the exact same thing as us? Can't be. Can't be. There must be some benefit. We must have preeminence. That was going through their mind. They were still the elect race and holy nation. They still had that in their mind. We are the elect race and the holy nation. They got a whole scripture that backs that up. Therefore, if the Gentiles want to participate with them, if the Gentiles want to have the same privileges, all the same privileges as the elect and holy nation, then it only makes sense that they should subject themselves to the same law that the Jews have been living under. Again, these are the arguments that are going through the head. These are the driving factors behind these Judaizing teachers, what's going through their mind. And these are very human arguments, aren't they? They're ones that we can sympathize with. They're the arguments we would make if we didn't know better, wouldn't we? Because that's what makes sense to us in our minds. And so they said, well, if the Gentiles, yeah, we cannot deny that God has saved them, barely, by faith, but if they want to enjoy the full benefits that we're going to have, because after all, I mean, circumcision, that's a divine ordinance. I mean, we're the first people of God, we're the elect nation, then they're going to have to submit to the law. And finally was this teaching that the works of the law would bring them into the inner circle of the kingdom. Again, this idea of a two-tiered Christianity. There has to be. How could we have the same status in God's kingdom as these Gentiles when we're God's elect, when we've got the law, when we've got circumcision, when we've been serving God as His people for 1,500 years, and these Johnny-come-lately Gentiles just come in today, you're telling me that they've got the same benefits? Can't be. There must be an inner circle in heaven. There has to be. There has to be certain people, us, the Jews, that are on the inside there, in the inner circle, and then there has to be the other people, these Gentiles, that are on the outer circle. That only makes sense. That was their teaching. Two-tiered Christianity. A church within a church. A group within the group. That was what they were teaching. And Paul recognized right away that this was death to the gospel. Allowing any place for works in is death to the gospel. Even if that work supposedly comes after faith, it still splits the church down the middle. It makes God a respecter of persons, which the Scripture says that He's not, and it re-elevates the law to a position that it's already been dethroned from by grace. And Paul understood that. This strikes at the very heart of the gospel. And so he made a challenge to it. He made a challenge to it. And that's where he comes and he says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain from James came, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision." So Peter, initially when he went down to Antioch, and again this proves that Peter had the same, there's no difference between Peter and Paul and their gospel. And we've already preached on that, we've already talked about that, but there's still people out there today that want to try to drive a wedge between Paul and Peter, between the gospel that Peter preached and the gospel that Paul preaches. And there was no difference. Peter was in agreement with Paul that salvation was by faith, so much that Peter, the arch Jew that he was, when he was down in Antioch in company with the Gentiles, he didn't worry about the washing, he didn't worry about the ceremonial stuff, and he ate with the Gentiles, and he had full fellowship and company with them. That proves to us that Peter understood that there was the dividing, as Paul says in another place, that the middle wall of partition, which is the ceremonial law between Jews and Gentiles, was destroyed by Jesus Christ. He broke down that middle wall of partition. That faith destroys the partition, the difference between Jew and Gentile. And Peter understood that when it comes to salvation. But these Judaizing teachers coming down from James, and we're not implicating James in their teaching, but they had some type of commission, some letters of recommendation from James, and it's most likely that they did have because remember, James was, and you can read in his letter, that James took on somewhat of a pastoral role towards Jews of the diaspora. So not only was he a leading elder in the church there at Jerusalem, but he personally felt a responsibility towards Jews that were dispersed throughout the known world, particularly Christian Jews. And so he acted in kind of a pastoral role. And we see that in the letter that he writes to them. And the letter of James actually predates any of the letters of Paul. That's probably the first letter of the gospel that was written, was the letter of James. And it was to Jewish Christians that were scattered throughout the empire. So he had a pastor's heart towards those people. So it's not unlikely that he sent emissaries from time to time to go around to visit those Jews of the diaspora, to encourage them to whatever. And that's probably the commission that these men had, if they had anything from James, was to go around and encourage and check up on and, you know, all these things, the Jewish Christians. But they exceeded their commission from James. They used that as cover to make themselves seem like they had more authority than they really did. So they came down and they start laying out all their arguments about a church within a church. And, well, yes, Gentiles are saved by faith, but the law is important, and Jewish Christians must keep the law. If you want to stay in the inner circle, if you want to stay in the church within a church, if you want to have the full benefits, then you've got to continue to observe the ceremonial law. And that means you can't really fellowship too much with these Gentiles. You can't eat with them. You can't sit at table with them, any of that stuff. And if those Gentiles, yes, they're saved, but if they want to come into the inner circle, if they want to come eat with us, well, then they're going to have to come by circumcision and all this. You see how it was would have divided the church. Now, so it appears that Peter, when they came down and preaching this, that Peter removed himself. He stopped eating with the Gentiles, and he began to observe all those ceremonial laws very fastidiously again. And so did other Jews that were there in Antioch, including even Barnabas. So what was Paul's charge? Well, I want us to understand that. What was Paul's charge against Peter? And what he says is that other Jews dissembled likewise. And then he says even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. So we need to understand what that word, what does that word mean, dissemble? Well, what he was charging Peter with was a moral fault and not a doctrinal fault. What do I mean by that? Peter believed that you got saved by faith and faith alone, and he never stopped believing that. When you dissimulate, it's when you do or say something that is contrary to what you know to be true or what you believe. That's dissimulation. And that's what he's saying, that Peter was, for outward appearances, he had decided to go ahead and be more observant, but that was not a correct action according to his doctrine. He's saying that Peter's being inconsistent. He's being a hypocrite. He's being a hypocrite because he believes exactly like Paul does. Paul is sure of that, but yet he's not acting in accordance with that belief. Now we might say, well, that's a heavy charge to lay to Peter's, but I don't think that Peter was doing it out of any maliciousness. Remember that Peter was not and I don't think it does any violence to our reverence for Peterism. We could say that Peter was not a deep thinker. That was not his strength. As in, I'm not saying he was stupid, but I'm saying he was not a deep thinker. That was not his gift. And we see that. He was always the first one to speak, sometimes rashly, sometimes without thinking it through, right? We see that. Peter was strong in a lot of other areas, but that was not his strength, to be a deep thinker. Paul, that was his strength. He was a deep thinker. And so when you take somebody that's not a deep thinker, doesn't always think of the second, third, and fourth order effects of something that they do. Paul was a deep thinker. He immediately saw the second, third, and fourth order effects of what Peter was doing. Peter, in Peter's mind, it could have been, well, you know, I don't want to give offense to these Jews, and so I'll just, I'll go along. I'll go along to get along, because they're not arguing about where salvation comes from. So it may have been that Peter just didn't see the full implications, but Paul immediately saw the full implication of what was going on. That if we let the camel, so to speak, of works get his nose in the tent in any way, pretty soon he'll be trampling down the whole gospel of grace. And Paul understood that. And that's why he had to stand up right away and call Peter out on this. And so he's not accusing Peter of being in doctrinal error, of not believing correctly about salvation, but of acting in a way that was not in accordance with what he truly believed. Dissimulation. And, as I mentioned, hypocrisy. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest not after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as to the Jews? And so he is saying, listen, Peter, you're being a hypocrite. You're a Jew, and you haven't been living as a Jew. You've been living as a Gentile. I was here. Everybody's seen it. You were not. He wasn't living. But, you know, he wasn't doing all the ceremonial stuff that didn't matter. And so he said, you were living as a Gentile. You weren't observing all the dietary this and then that, and the washing and all the other ceremonies. You were living like a Gentile in that regard. But now you're going to turn around. If you, being a Jew, weren't living like a Jew, but you're going to turn around and agree by what you're doing, whether he said it or not, by your actions, you're agreeing with those that are saying that you need to add these works unto your faith. And you haven't done it. You're a hypocrite. Again, those are pretty hard charges against Peter, but I want us to see what was at stake here. And that's what Paul understood was at stake, was the very essence of the gospel. Paul understood that this was establishing a two-tiered Christianity in which works had to be mixed with faith in order to get to the highest level. And we can't have that. I've been preaching for the last 4 weeks about we can't mix works in. And that's exactly what Paul was preaching, and that's what Paul stood for from beginning to end. He understood that we can't put any work of the flesh in there at any point. Not before our salvation, not after our salvation. Nowhere is there any work of the flesh that can be inserted to add to our faith anything. It's all grace. And so that's the front upon which he confronts Peter. If you're a Jew and you haven't been living as the Jews, then how are you going to compel a Gentile to live as the Jews? It doesn't make sense. And again, I don't think Peter was doing this all with his eyes wide open. I think he was caught up and he just didn't understand. He hadn't fully thought out all of the implications. And so Paul's bringing it straight down, trying to show him the implications and everyone else the implications of what this means. And so then we move into Paul's defense of faith alone. And we can look at probably verse 15 through 21 as a preamble, if you will, to the next three chapters of Galatians. Because in the next three chapters of Galatians, he's going to go into great detail about it, the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. But this is kind of the preamble, the thesis statement, if you will, of what he's going to talk about in the next three chapters. But this encapsulates Paul's doctrine. It wasn't just Paul's doctrine. It's the gospel doctrine. And it's one that he had already shown that the other apostles had assented to. They agreed with his gospel. We talked about that last week back there where it said that they gave him the right hand of fellowship. He told them what he was preaching. He told them the full gospel that he was preaching, which was grace by or salvation by grace through faith plus nothing. And they gave him the right hand of fellowship and agreed, yes, that's what we believe as well. And so Paul is going to lay out a defense of that here. The defense of faith alone. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Verses 15 and 16 there. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Now, Paul is not saying that he's not a sinner in the general sense of sinner. What he means is that as regards the law of Moses, Jews viewed themselves, they viewed Gentiles as sinners, particularly because they did not observe the ceremonial laws of Moses. That's what made them sinners. And so when he says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners like the Gentiles, we're Jews because we observe the law. We who have been given the law, we're not like these Gentiles that have not the law. That's the context in which he's using sinners. He's not saying that Jews are not sinners in a general sense, but they're not. He's talking specifically relative to the law of Moses, that we are Jews who have the law, who observe the law, and we're not sinners or people having not the law like the Gentiles. If we, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. See, he's appealing. This is the argument. I think Paul writing here is giving a fair recap of what was said. He's probably not writing verbatim what he said to Peter, but he's given the gist of what he said as he writes later in this letter. This is the argument that he's making to Peter. He said, listen, Peter, you and I are both Jews, and we're not like those the sinners without the law, meaning we're not without the law. We had the law. We had all the things that are supposed to make you righteousness, but we knew, we understood, you and I, we understood that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We have believed in Jesus Christ. He said, listen, Peter, you and I, we both had the law and everything that the law could give, but we came to the realization that salvation was not by the law, but it was by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. He's appealing to Peter's salvation, the common salvation that they shared. He said, now, Peter, how did you get saved? Are you saved because of the law? No, you got saved just like I did, by faith in Jesus Christ. And you exercised that faith because you realized that the law was insufficient to justify you before God. Is that not what everyone that's ever come to the foot of Jesus Christ has ever come to believe, that they could not be justified by any works of the law? No good works, no nothing, that they had nothing. You and I that have been saved, we had to come to the cross and admit that we had nothing that would justify us. And Peter and Paul and all the rest of those Jews that had ever been saved had to come the same way. He said, now if we had the law, not like these Gentiles, that these sinners, because they didn't have the law. We had the law. But yet, having the law, we realized that it didn't justify us. We still sought faith in Jesus Christ. Even when we had the law, we came to Jesus by faith. and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now here in the 16th verse, he quotes the Old Testament as evidence of this. And what he quotes is Psalm 143:2. And I didn't mark it. I didn't get that marked or printed out. But Psalm 143 is a Psalm of David. And it starts out, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplication. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." Now, Paul doesn't quote that directly, but he quotes the meaning of it. What does David say here? Now, David was a man that kept the law. He kept all of the law. He was circumcised and he did all the ceremonial law. No one would question that. But David said, "Lord, bring me not into judgment. Don't judge me upon my works, because no man can stand." He says, "No living man can be justified by his works." See what David was saying? He said, "I know that I can't stand in judgment upon my works, because no living man can be justified by his works." Paul takes the meaning and he quotes, he alludes to it, because he doesn't quote it directly, but he interprets it when he says there in the 16th verse, "For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." But that was David's meaning. David's meaning was, don't bring me into judgment, Lord, because even though I have kept all of the law, I still couldn't stand in your judgment, because that alone, the keeping of the law, cannot justify any man. And that's exactly what Paul says. "For no, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." So there it was in stark relief in the Old Testament. Then he moves on, 17th verse. "But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid." Now this has given commentators a lot of heartache over the centuries of what exactly does that mean. If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. What he means is, now if we as Jews have sought after Christ, is it not because that it's been revealed to us that we're sinners? Just like he's used the same word, just like the Gentile. Even though we've got the law, we're no better than the Gentiles. The law will not save us. We've been found sinners. Doesn't Paul talk about that in the 6th and 7th chapter of Romans? He said, I was alive once without the law, but when the law came, sin revived and I died. That was the point of the law, wasn't it? He said the law revealed sin. Now, the Jews, traditional Jewish opinion that had to be overcome before they could put faith in Christ was that somehow the law justified them. And Paul goes to great pains in Romans in a very polemical manner to show that the law doesn't justify at all, but what the law really does is reveal. It reveals your sinful nature. But that's what he's talking about here. He says, "But if while we seek to be justified by Christ..." Now, if you're seeking to be justified by Christ, by faith in Christ, it must mean that you have realized that the law is wanting. The law has not... Doesn't that make sense? If the law was sufficient, why would you seek after Christ? He said, "But if we're seeking after Christ because the law was not sufficient..." Why isn't it? "Because I found myself." He said, "Peter, didn't you find yourself to be a sinner? Isn't that why you sought after Jesus? You had the law, but the law was not sufficient. You found yourself to be a sinner." Well, if that's true, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? So does that mean that Christ has brought... Is it the gospel of grace that has taken a Jew that was righteous under the law? Has the gospel message come in and taken away the righteousness that Jews had in the law? Because that's again what the argument would be. Well, we were fine before this gospel of grace came in. We had the law. So is it Jesus' fault? Did Christ bring in the sin because the gospel overturned the law? He says, "No. No, God forbid." And there's a lot that can be said, but I think that John Calvin sums this up very well. So just a quick quote from John Calvin on this verse. He said, "Christ did not bring to sin, but unveiled it. he did not take away righteousness, but stripped the Jews of a false disguise. See, the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ did not take away any righteousness that the Jews had. What it did was strip away the false righteousness that they had in the law. It took away the disguise. They were disguising themselves in the law. Isn't that what Christ, all the times that he rebuked the Pharisees in his ministry, wasn't he rebuking that mask, that disguise that they were trying to wear? He said as much, he said, you're like whited sepulchers. You've got a really good disguise on the outside. You've dressed yourself up with the law of Moses, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones. The law never did justify. They just thought that it did. They used it as a cloak to cover their sin, but it wasn't really covered. What the gospel did is come and pulled that away. It pulled that cloak away and said, you're full of dead men's bones. You're sinners under there just like the Gentiles. You've been trying to wrap yourself up in the law thinking that it was going to justify you, when what the law was really supposed to do was to reveal to you that you could never keep it. But you missed that point. And so the gospel comes in and the Holy Spirit and rips away the law. That's what it did on the road to Damascus to Paul, isn't it? He wrapped himself up in the law so tightly, he was ready to kill men and women and throw them in jail and take their property and all the things that he was doing to wreak havoc in the church, because he was wrapped up so tightly in that law, holding on to it to cover his righteousness. And Jesus, when he came down there at the noonday hour on the road to Damascus, he just pulled it all off, didn't he? He said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Listen, that has to happen to every one of us. Whatever it is that we've wrapped ourselves in to say that we're good, every lost sinner that hasn't bowed down and cried out yet unto salvation to Jesus Christ, is because they're wrapping themselves up in something. And it's going to take Jesus Christ to come down and pull that veil away and unveil that they're sinners underneath. And that's what he had done to these Jews. And that's what Paul is reminding Peter and these other Jews that were dissimulating as well. He said, didn't you get saved because you had to give up the law? And it wasn't that the law was not good. The law was never sufficient. Jesus didn't bring sin and put it on you and take away the righteousness of the law. It was never there to begin with. You just thought that it was. That's what he's talking about there. But while we seek to be justified, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. He said, I'll tell you what the real sin is. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. I destroyed the law. Rather, Jesus destroyed the law. He destroyed the law with the gospel of grace. And that's what Paul has been trying to do, is say the law, get that law out of your head. Get it out of your hearts. It doesn't do any good for anybody. Grace. That's the only thing. Grace. He said, now if I have destroyed the law in my own heart. Again, he's talking to saved Jews that are getting enticed by this argument that, well, the law will bring us closer. Yeah, the Gentiles got saved by faith, and yeah, we got saved by faith, but if we keep the law, it's going to bring us even closer to God. He said, you had to give up the law to put faith in Christ. He said, you had to give up everything that you thought the law was and admit that it didn't give you one bit of advantage in order to have faith in Christ and be saved. Now, if you tore that down, so that's what you tore down, that's the things that he says I destroyed. He said, but if I start to build them up again, if I go back and start trying to build my life as a new creature in Christ, having been saved by faith, but I want to go back and start building the law in there again, he said, I make myself a transgressor. He said, that's the sin. The sin is not Jesus coming in and doing away with the righteousness of the law. That never existed. He said, but if you begin to take the things that you have already destroyed, the works of the flesh, that's what they are, the law is, the works of the flesh, the works of your hands, the things that you can do, the things that you can say, if you begin adding those back in, building those back up after they got destroyed when you got saved and you relied on nothing but grace through faith, you start building back up again. He said, that's who the sinner is. He said, no, it's you all that are trying to build the law back up again after you've already destroyed it and you had to destroy it to get saved. You're building it back up again. You're the transgressors. For I, through the law, I'm in the 19th verse now, for I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Now, I got this from John Calvin as well, but I think it makes sense. he asserts that the punctuation is put in the wrong place. Now remember, the Greek manuscripts originally would have had no punctuation. So where the commas and where the periods go, that's translators are making a guess on that. The original Greek, it had no, and so Calvin asserts that it should be read this way: "For I through the law am dead to the law." Period. New sentence. "That I might live unto God, comma, I am crucified with Christ." Now that makes much better sense to me. He says, "I through the law am dead. The law has slain me." Is that not true? Did not the law slay the old man? When we died with Christ, was not the old man put to death by the law? The law of sin put the old man to death. He said, "I am dead. I, through the law, am dead to the law." Because the law has already worked its penalty in me. It has slain the flesh. It has slain the flesh of the old man. "For I, through the law, am dead to the law." Period. "That I might live unto God, comma, I am crucified with Christ." So, but I'm still alive. The old man died, and the law with it. I'm dead to the law. Said, "But I live. And that I might live unto Christ, I am crucified with Christ." That old man, and you've heard me preach upon this, that old man is put up there on the cross. That old man died the same death with Christ. That's part of what's happening when a sinner is mourning before God. There's a death taking place. The old man is dying in agony, and he has to die on that cross. And when he dies, the law dies with him. The law dies with him, and the law is dead to us. But now, we can live unto God. "That I might live unto God, I'm crucified with Christ." Then there would be a period. "Nevertheless, I live. Nevertheless, I live. I died to the law, but yet I'm still living. But it's not me that's living, it's Christ that's living in me. But in order to live that way, I have to crucify the old man." And that's what happens when we get saved. And this is where we have to see that Paul's constant theme, not only here in Galatians, but throughout the Scripture, is that we live a life, the saved live a life of faith that is not visible to the outside world. We live in this world, but we can also live on a heavenly plane, the spiritual realm that we can live in. Yes, we have our bodies are still living here, but through communion with God, through communion spirit to spirit, we can live on a spiritual plane in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And there are some scriptures that back that up, other places that Paul puts forward this idea. Ephesians, the right way. Ephesians 2 and 6 says that, let's move up to verse 5. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." He's talking about that internal life that we have. It's not visible to the outside, and it's not gained. Living unto God is not gained through outward expressions of the law, which is exactly what these Judaizing teachers were trying to say, is that if you really want to live unto God, you have to submit yourselves unto the law. And he said, no, our spiritual life lived unto God happens on the inside. He said he's made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In the 19th verse of that same chapter, he says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Fellow citizens with the saints. He's again talking about our citizenship being in heaven and not on this earth. Paul has a distinct idea about the twofold man, the outward man and the inward man, and about living the spiritual life, and it's about having Christ dwelling in us. And how does Christ dwell in us? Not through any outward works that we do. It's all by faith and all by grace. There's not anything that we do to achieve that. There's not some work that we have to add on to get that. We have to live by faith and the grace of Christ. Finally, in Philippians, if I can find Philippians here. Philippians 3:20. He says, "For our conversation means our manner of life, is in heaven, from whence also we look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." He says, our manner of life is in heaven. Again, Paul is putting forth that distinct idea that living unto God, that living the Christian life, to really be maximizing your salvation, so to speak, in this life, has nothing to do with outward works, but it's all about an inward work which is wrought by grace and nothing else, as opposed to what these Judaizing teachers were putting forth. So let us finish out here the rest of these few scriptures in Galatians. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless, yet I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Again, he is putting all the emphasis on Jesus. All the emphasis upon grace. Grace not only for salvation, but grace for the Christian life. Not any work that we add unto it. Finally, he closes it out, 21st verse. "I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if the righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Now that word frustrate means to nullify, make useless. I do not nullify, make useless the grace of God. Oh, what a terrible thing to nullify the grace of God. But that's exactly what we do. If we try to add works to it, we nullify it. We make it useless. For if righteousness come by the law, if the law has any part in righteousness, before salvation, during salvation, after salvation, if the works of the flesh have anything to do with us getting saved or maintaining our salvation or being sanctified, if anything that we can do adds to grace, then it nullifies it. And then Christ's death is in vain. And that vain means needlessly. Then Christ died for no reason. If you can add, you or I, by any work that we can do before salvation, during salvation, after salvation, if we can add any work unto grace, then Christ died needlessly. And Christ did not die needlessly. He died because there was no other way. Didn't he ask the Father, "Lord, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He died because there was no other way. Grace was the only way. And we cannot cheapen it by trying to add in some work. And so, the answer to the question, are there two levels of Christianity? I say emphatically, no. No, there's not two levels of Christianity. There's one level, because we all came from the same level. We're all sinners. And not one whit of our works could get us saved. It was all by grace. And after we've been saved, not one whit of anything that we do adds to that grace. Because anything good that we might do, Paul says in another place, if there's anything good in me, it's not me, but Christ who liveth in me. If we have done anything good, if we have done anything pleasing to God, if we have at all followed God, if we have at all submitted our lives unto God, if we have at all walked a righteous path, then we've done it by Christ who lives in us. And it's all grace too. And so you didn't do that, and I didn't do it. Any good that we might have done after salvation, any good that we hope to do tomorrow, it's not me, it's Christ that liveth in me. And so where's the boasting? Where's the works? The righteousness is still the grace of Christ. The grace of Christ. And so, are there two levels of Christianity? No. No, there's only one. There's only one. Now, you might think, okay, well, I have beat this to death over the last few weeks. Yes, I have, but I have a place that I'm going. And next week, I'm going to get there by the grace of God. And I'll just give you a preview of what the topic is going to be. I'll tell you what the topic is going to be. And if you've been listening close, if you've really got the message that I have been hammering home, and it's not my message, it's God's message. If you've really picked up on it, I think you'll know where I'm going to go with this topic before we get there. But as a teaser, I guess, for next week, I'm going to tie all this in to the bride of Christ. And I'm going to preach about the bride of Christ. And again, if you've been paying attention to what I've been preaching the last 4 weeks, you might see where I'm going to go with it. But I'm going to lay it out very explicitly. And this is where my heart has been. Back when I first got into Galatians here this time around, it was this passage of Scripture that I came to. And I began reading and studying, and it flashed like a lightning bolt in front of me, the parallels between what was going on here and the predominant teaching among missionary Baptists about the bride of Christ. And I see great parallels between that and the teaching that Paul was confronting here. And that this is something that some of you know that the views that I hold on that is not something I've ever preached on because I didn't think that it was necessary to preach on it. I thought that it was just needless controversy. Well, when this flashed before my eyes, I realized, no, it is actually needful. It is actually needful. It's not needless controversy. It strikes to the very heart of the gospel. And I didn't understand that before. But when God really got a hold of me several weeks ago reading this passage. And so that's what led me to really start. Because, I can't just jump into that. We've got to lay some groundwork. This can't be done in 30 minutes or 45 minutes. And so we've had to lay some groundwork. But we're finally going to get where I really wanted to get. Next week. But I hope you can see through this what Paul has laid out here that there are not two levels of Christianity, and there's nothing that you or I can do to add unto our salvation in this life or the next. And so with that, thank you for listening, and I pray that you'll be able to be here next week, and we pray for the Lord's grace in that endeavor as well. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.